Right, keep that open, please. I'm going to pray. I'd love you to have it open in front of you and to be referring to it. That would be a great help to me as we proceed. There's a lot of detail there. There's a lot of stuff to tease out. So do refer to it. Shall we pray? Father God, these are living words, but living words from so very, very long ago. We would struggle to apply them to ourselves. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you would do that work of speaking right to our hearts today. Give us faith to believe, not just that these words are true, but that you are bringing them to pass, and you have the power and the authority to lead us as your remnant. Save us, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something that's been in the news a lot recently is teenage cancer. If you remember back a few weeks, Stephen Sutton's remarkable bucket list collection, standing at, a little over 4 million now, and then, of course, his posthumously announced honour. But also because recently a very popular book written for teenagers has been made into a film, a book set in the context of teenage cancer. It's a book called The Fault in Our Stars. Fault in Our Stars tells us tells the story of teenage romance and terminal cancer. And if you're struggling to put those two together, think of the turmoil, think of the confusion, try and feel in some ways the hope of life, and suddenly that life threatened. The book tells the story of particularly two teenagers, Hazel Grace with her constant companion, her oxygen tank, who meets and embraces, in the widest sense of that word, a guy called Augustus Waters. Well, Gus Waters also has a constant companion, his prosthetic leg. She is terminal. She describes herself as a hand grenade waiting to go off. And her obsession, her stumbling block, her thing that she can't get over is that she's desperate to know what's going to happen to her loved ones after she dies. She just can't get over this. He is in remission. Having lost a leg to cancer, losing that leg has bought him extra life. And the thing that he's obsessed with is being remembered. He can't get over, he struggles with that idea that, and he says this, eventually no one will be remembered. We face oblivion. He loves her. She somehow finds the courage to love him back. Living life in the shadow of death, says the book, and a number of the characters make a different response to it. It's a heady mix. It's a mix of one character goes through sort of escapist drunkenness and this something called pre-funerals, which is not something you can buy from co-op. You go through your own funeral when you're alive. Living eulogies. A novel where the last lines of the novel haven't been written. It just ends in the middle of a sentence. Eulogies, making choices that you'd be happy with. In the light of the end, seize the day, grant a wish, love and be loved. Does it descend into mawkish sentimentality? Is that where our culture is going? Is there an element of narcissism here? For tomorrow we die. Now, the reason we begin there, people saying, well, last week was bleak, this week is going to be better. Listen, we had to begin there because there was a naughty little problem. There is a naughty little problem in Micah chapter 3, and we mustn't overlook it as we start our passage tonight. Nigel picked it up last week. He said, I want to preach some good stuff, but I couldn't really find much in chapter 3, but I'm going to discipline myself to stay here because that's the passage I was given. And he rightly ended with a very sobering message about death. Because chapter 3 and verse 12, this is my little thing, have a look at it. Chapter 3 and verse 12 is, in all senses, an end point. Jerusalem is no more. Notice the words that are used. It's been ploughed flat. There's no sign that it's ever existed. It's a heap of ruins. Its splendor has gone. It's overgrown and untended. For those of you who know your Narnia, it's like Caer Paravel at the start of Prince Caspian. Even the kings and queens who visit it and don't recognize it. They once entertained royalty there, but they don't even know they're back in its ruins. So here's the problem. How do you get from 3:12 to chapter 4, verse 1? How do you do it? You can't, I mean, you could keep reading. Just keep reading. But it's a great barrier in the road. Death is a non-negotiable. That's what Micah's saying. It's what The Fault in Our Stars, in a sense, is saying. Death is a non-negotiable. And what you notice is that Micah sort of takes a pause, a dramatic pause. He takes a breath before launching into a fresh start. But just read it. It needs a pause. Consider what it means for Jerusalem to be wiped out. Old Jerusalem, hope of the nations. Hope of the nations for salvation, God's dwelling place with humankind, the center of true worship, the place where the law of God was enacted and remembered. Gone! For old Jerusalem to die meant that the entire system had come to nothing. Salvation was impossible. All those promises, all that hope vanished. But not just for Israel, for humanity. Now, of course, follow me. If all I am is me, if all you are is you, and you're given a death sentence, that's exactly how it feels, isn't it? Oblivion. If suddenly everything about me is time limited, then I truly face oblivion. Go back to 1982, a film called Blade Runner. A character in Blade Runner called Roy Batty, played brilliantly by Rutger Hauer. He says a fantastic little speech, rain pouring down. And he says this, I've seen things you wouldn't believe. Attack ships on fire off the shoulder of Orion. I watched sea beams glitter in the dark near the Tannhauser Gate. All these moments will be lost in time like tears in rain. Time to die. You can YouTube that clip. There's a palpable tension, a pause, a dramatic pause at the end of it. And the thing is, Scripture is full of these pauses. You'll start noticing them now. Probably the most famous, the most obvious one is immediately after the last Sabbath, just after Good Friday. You know, when Jesus was dead and they put him in the ground and then they secured his body and the guard is placed and a breath is held. Is that it? Is that all? But you see, the author isn't done writing. It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, a new voice breaks out of the silence, breaks out of the darkness of the tomb. Micah starts again. It shall happen in the last days, a new Jerusalem, a resurrected hope. Now, there is a few different ways that you can break up these verses. And what I've done is I've provided for you on the little A5 handout, not a sermon structure, but a kind of a structure for the text. It's one way that you can do it. And as we go through, and I'll refer to that kind of structure for the text, as we go through, I want you to notice three themes. I want to pick them up now so you can start to hear them. But three themes that I want you to notice. The first is this, that a new city is announced, a new city. That city is a place that's going to be populated by people who have a core relationship established. They have a relationship established at the core of themselves. And thirdly, the third theme, is that they're going to be led by a chosen, a promised, a shepherd king. Okay, so three things. A new city, a new people with a central relationship in place, established, and a new leader, a shepherd king. And this city is going to have a dramatic impact, a dramatic effect on the people around them. Now, you can see these themes repeated all the way through these two chapters, but as those themes get repeated, I want you to notice that certain of the details provide continuity from the old to the new. Certain of the details allow you to give way. They allow you to give way. The old is giving way to the new, but certain of them provide continuity. Let me show you. So the shepherd king. The shepherd king alludes to the fact that David, who was the most famous king of Israel, was a shepherd boy who became king. But Bethlehem was David's birthplace. Jerusalem is David's city. The people are referred to as Jacob. Now, you know, if you know Genesis, Jacob was the old name for Israel. Israel are the people that we have today. So they're referred to Jacob. There's continuity there. We're bringing the old through into the new, but there's also a giving way. They're described as a remnant. They're also described, if you notice, as a flock. As a shepherd theme. The shepherd king has his flock. One of the main lines of continuity, I want you to just spot this now, is from chapter 4 and verse 10, which runs through into chapter 5 and verse 3. One of the main lines of continuity between the old and the new is the existence of birth pangs. In chapter 4 and verse 10, old Israel is told that they're going to groan. In chapter 5 and verse 3, you find that that groaning is the groaning of childbirth. The old is going to give birth to the new. So amongst that kind of the old to the new, the continuity of the old to new, there's also a giving way, a preparation for something completely new and ultimate and fulfilling. You will have noticed another thing, and that's the issue of time or timing. When is all this going to take place? But not just, and one of the major issues that Micah has is not just when is this going to take place, but why does it seem to take place so slowly, sort of incrementally? It doesn't happen all at once. Why is it partial? Why is it imperfect? And this is one of the main ways that we modern readers can come unstuck with these texts. Because they upset us. Do you know why they upset us? Because they don't fit into our boxes. They're not neat and tidy. Either because we want them to fit all neatly into our now, and they don't, or because they don't seem to make sense to us, and therefore we despair that they actually mean anything. So there's the issue of time, and there's the issue of continuity, old through to new, with those three themes. Let's look at this relatively quickly then. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. In the latter days is a time stamp. Okay? It doesn't give us a date. What it does is it tells us that we're in the messianic era, a period of time when the Messiah, the chosen one, will arrive and reign. Micah says these things will take place in the time of the Messiah. As I say, it doesn't give us a date. What it does is it gives us a heading that engenders faith in us. This is what this text, this scripture is going to do. It brings us to a point of faith. You see, when the Messiah is amongst us, you will see these things happen, says Micah. When the Messiah is amongst us, you'll see these things happen. What things? Well, Jerusalem. You remember Jerusalem? Jerusalem that's been ploughed flat. Jerusalem is going to be established as a center of worship. It's going to be established as a center of worship where Jew and Gentile mix. People will not anymore flow to and from their idols. They will flow to and from the mountain of the Lord. In fact, they will flow to the mountain of the Lord and they will learn his ways. But notice as they go up, something comes down. As they go up, something comes. As they go in, something comes out. What comes out? The law of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes out to them. Here is a picture of Jerusalem, a future Jerusalem, being a center of peace and diplomacy and prosperity, that reference to each person sitting under their own fig tree. It could be a picture of meditation and spiritual life. It could be a picture, most likely to be a picture of prosperity. You see what Micah is saying? The city has been centered, and its effects on Israel and the nations are dramatic. Question: do we see anything of that happening anywhere else? Remember the fig tree. When Jesus was calling his disciples in John chapter 1, he encountered a man who was sitting under a fig tree. His friend, this man's friend called Philip, went up to him. This man was called Nathanael. And Philip went up to Nathanael and said, "Listen, mate, we found him of whom Moses and the law was written. We found him. This law was pointing to somebody, and we've met him." Now, Nathanael is skeptical. Take note of that. For Nathanael to be skeptical, he has to know something. He has to know something's not quite right. So Nathanael knows. Nathanael knows something about Nazareth, and he knows something about the law, so he's skeptical. He can't be skeptical without knowing something. But as Nathanael comes at Philip's bidding, as Nathanael comes, it's Jesus who speaks first. "Here," says Jesus, "is an Israelite." "Oh, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "Here is an Israelite," says Jesus, "but not of the Jacob variety." You know what Jacob means, don't you? Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the usurper, Jacob the liar. That's what the name Jacob means. If you've named anybody James, it's the Greek version of Jacob. Sorry about that. Don't know what you were told his name was. But there you go. "Here is an Israelite," says Jesus of Nathanael, "but not of the Jacob variety." Now, if you go to somebody and they showed some kind of intimate knowledge of you, you haven't ever met before, what's the question you're going to ask? The question that Nathanael asks: "How do you know me?" Well, there's the question. And then you notice something in John's Gospel. That all of the people that Jesus encounters, all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus exhibits superior knowledge and judgment about the people that he comes across. Jesus exhibits superior knowledge and judgment about every single person he meets. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus goes up to Jesus: "We know a thing or two about you, Jesus." Jesus says, "Where I come from, we know a thing or two about you, mate. Me and the Father and the Spirit have a kind of a knowledge." Mary: "Do whatever he says. Why do you involve me, woman? It is not my time." The woman at the well: "You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with." You see the knowledge that Jesus has of the people he met. The guy born blind: "It was not his sin or his parents' sin. This was done so that the glory of God may be seen." He knows the guy. He knows the situation of the guy. Jesus sees someone in Nathanael who is acting according to the fulfillment of Micah, the Micah prophecies, a man upon whom the fulfillment of the ages had fallen. He sees God. Now, do you remember what Jesus said? "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's emphatic. That's important. Think about it. It could mean one of a couple of things. Maybe Nathanael had some kind of spiritual experience, and he saw somebody, and he didn't know who he was, and then Jesus says, "It was me. You saw me." Or maybe it was just that he saw Nathanael, and he said, "I saw you. I know you." Now, at that point, Nathanael could have just gone, meh, and brushed off Jesus. But no, what does Nathanael do? He praises Jesus, and it's a really high name calling. "You are rabbi," he's a teacher. "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Whoa, we're back in Micah again. The King of Israel. Nathanael's getting it. Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael calls forth some high name calling from Nathanael. But then Jesus has the last word. He says, "Nathanael, you will see the Jacob story fulfilled. You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I said before that you're a true Israelite. And now you're going to see that story fulfilled with your eyes. Jesus in John is doing the things that Micah said would take place. In Nathanael, you see, we have a member of the remnant, a member of the little flock that Jesus, the Messiah, gathers, a faithful member of the people of God, or to put that another way around, write this one down, a member of the people of God by faith. What of these people? Verses 6 to 8. They are the lame. They're the hobbled. They're the afflicted. But, says God, they will be strong. Remember Jacob wrestling the Lord? Genesis 32, is it? Remember he wrestled with him all night? And he limped away. He was hobbled. He was lame after that. He was given a new name and a bad leg. Jacob, old Jacob, new name, old hobbly one leg, new Israel. And you, Jerusalem, shall be home to these chosen of the Lord. Wow. But look, in chapter 4, verse 9, and through to chapter 5, verse 6, we have three prophecies. They're not particularly clear in the NIV, unfortunately, because it's missed a key word out. But these three central prophecies work together, and they work, they're self-referential internally. And I'll show you how. Each of these three, you'll see the structure on your handout, but each of these three starts with the word now. It's been missed out consistently. Please write it in your NIV, when you get home. Graffitiizing the church Bibles is not something I have permission to tell you to do. Each of them, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1, starts with the word now. And do you notice something about the now? It's less than ideal. And then a reversal takes place and the Redeemer asserts his rule. So looking at the first one, now, says Micah, there will be groaning. Why? Well, because when Micah's delivering this, he's told them that Jerusalem will be established, but it's not going to happen yet. The first thing that has to happen is they have to go into exile and Jerusalem has to be plowed flat. Now, says Micah, there will be groaning. But the groans of this beleaguered people will be redeemed as the groans of childbirth, because from exile you will be rescued. Now, chapter 4, verse 11, there will be nations gathered for plunder, for these people are besieged. Before they were beleaguered, and now they are besieged. But God's plan, you see, is hidden to them. And as they gather around the outside of the city where the threshing floors were, they sit on the threshing floors. Why? To be threshed. Because when they are there besieging the city, God's plan will be enacted. Notice God's plan in chapter 5, verse 2. The one who is to come was from of old, from ancient days. There is his plan. And when the Messiah appears, his plan is revealed. The one who's coming was from of old. A true reversal as the Messiah's plan is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 1, now they will strike the leader of Israel on the cheek in contempt. They will beat him with a rod. In contempt. And guess what will happen? The line of the kings will end until such time as the true shepherd from Bethlehem emerges and secures their future and their peace. Bethlehem here was under Assyrian control. From a village that's so small as to be insignificant, in foreign hands, a leader will emerge. And he will enact the peace of chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the BBC verses, swords into plowshares and all of that. Jesus will enact, what is it, 5:5? And he will be their peace. If any should invade his territory, he will act quickly to deliver and devour his enemies. Is it any wonder that the gospel writers are at such pains to establish where Jesus was born accurately? So what is the effect that this new Israel has on this New Jerusalem has amongst the nations. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 15, these last two sections. As the Lord is amongst his people, they dwell amongst the nations to be a blessing as God chooses to give it. How are they described? A dew on the land. Oh, that's good. Dew on the land is good. It's a blessing. But also, a lion amongst the flock. That's not a blessing. That's a ravaging. That's a mangling and a mauling. Where the old Jerusalem failed because of compromise and idolatry, now the new Jerusalem, the faithful people, will find that God acts to remove from them their idolatry and injustice. That's the last few verses. And to gather to them those who would be saved from the nations gathered outside. A people who are able to worship the God who made them because he rules them and has an established relationship with them. We're back to that core relationship. And we will see next week that it's from that core relationship that justice and mercy and kindness flow, and that pleases God. See, what Micah is doing is he's looking down through history. He's looking along the line of history from where he stands. He's looking down, straight down the line. And he's calling Israel to believe because they are to be rescued. Not from the trials. They are to be rescued through the trials of exile. And they will emerge from that exile a chastened people from whom and to whom the Messiah will come to truly lead them home. Now this will not happen simply with a physical return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of a physical temple or a physical wall. Back to verse 1 of chapter 4, God says, I am the one who establishes my city, my mountain. I call my people to come and worship. Now why is that important? Well, because we may be tempted to read passages in the Old Testament like this. We may be tempted to look for what we have to do. What is God asking us to do? What does God require of us? David Wilkinson is the, what do we call him, the president of St. John's College, Durham? The top bod at St. John's College in Durham. Principal, thank you, yes. And he was on Thought for the Day this week. He said something really interesting. He said this, and I'll tell you what he said, and then I'll explain it. He said, I want footballers who know not to bite opponents, rather than a world where it is compulsory to wear gum shields. I want footballers to know not to bite opponents rather than a world where it's compulsory to wear gum shields. Now why would he say that? He makes this point. It is possible to shape behavior. It's possible for us to shape your behavior, I say us, leaders, preachers, whatever, through legislation, through policing, through condemnation. Don't do that or I will spank you. We don't, church leaders don't say that. Parents say that. Okay. We can shape your behavior by applying laws. In fact, that is really the only way we can shape your behavior. By applying legislation, by applying policing, by applying condemnation. Jesus himself encountered people in his day who were obsessed with that kind of putting the rings around, making the rules so that you hedging you in. But Jesus himself wasn't into making laws like that. He was into the core. He was into saying, this is David Wilkinson's point, Jesus himself urged a concentration on love, justice, and kindness as a source of moral behavior, a core relationship leading to a changed lifestyle and a concern for those who need help. So Jesus, you see, would be concerned for Luis Suarez, whereas all we can do is make laws about not biting. Shaping behavior through legislation is rebuilding the old Jerusalem. Living a life of loving justice under the Shepherd King is enjoying the new. You see what's being said? It is by faith that we are established as the remnant, not by following the law. It is by faith. It's by faith that we return from exile to dwell in the promised land, to receive the call to worship at the New Jerusalem. That by faith, that central relationship is established at the core of your being, under the Shepherd King, and finding that justice and peace flows from that. because that fulfills the laws and the identity of Israel. What Micah requires you to see, what Micah requires of you, is that you have the faith to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who satisfies the requirements of the old legislation. And he is the firstborn from among the dead of those who are being saved. The remnant. How? We're finishing. How? How does this apply to us? Well, the past is incomplete. In Jesus Christ, you have been called to worship at the New Jerusalem. To be the lame made strong. Think of Gus Waters with his prosthetic leg. He's lame, but to be the lame made strong. To be a faithful people living an imperfect fulfillment, but based on a perfect salvation. You are the people called to believe whilst living through the trials of cancer and bereavement and worldly success. A beleaguered, besieged, and believing people. Our present is tense. In Jesus Christ you have a king who is your shepherd, but now you're groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now there is a promised future day of the Lord when there will be no tears, no sadness, no mourning and no pain. Now, you see, we live in the AD. We've stopped using AD, haven't we? We need to get back to using it. Let me show you why. If this is a timeline in front of us, we're looking at it profile view. You're looking at it side on. Here's one point, and here's another point. And you can tell that this is one point, this is another point. They're two discrete points, and there's a distance in between. But if you look at it end on, what happens? Those two things that look the same start to superimpose, and you're not entirely sure how much time is in between, because you've changed your perspective. You see, where we're living now, we're living in the year of the Lord. I ask you, tell me about the coming of Jesus. Your first reaction would be, which one? Micah's answer to the question, which one, is yes. That one. There is only one coming of the Lord Jesus. It started, we're in it, and it'll finish. The Messiah came and is yet to come. That is how we're living in the year of the Lord. Now, what we like to do is we like to say, well, Jesus came then, and wherever he is now, and we're dividing the two comings of the Lord. But what if there's one coming? And we're within it. And Jesus is alive. And he has to complete the work that he's already begun with this one action that is still in play. We live in the AD. The incarnation and the second coming of Jesus is not two distinct events divided by us. It is one event in which we dwell. A new creation has been revealed upon us and within us. Repent and believe. It is now, but it's not yet. We live amongst the nations as a blessing to them, bringing peace, a protected and purified people, and a judgment on those who reject the Messiah. Listen to Paul speaking about Micah when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Remember that you, Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Five things that as Gentiles we didn't have, we don't have, we were not part of. And there's that pause. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Can you hear Micah? He himself is our peace, who has made us one, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It's stopped. The old has gone. There's something new. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's Micah through Paul. So there's no place for sentimental narcissism. There's no place for brooding morbidity at your mortality. Why? Because you have a relationship with another. One who has already died to take the sting of your death. For us to live a life of faith in the light of our tense present, the answer is not to withdraw into ourselves or into our world, or to idolize this worldly experience. I must try and get as much done as I can before I go. Trusting in God that he will disavow us of our idols, even ourself, purifying us and protecting us from their influence, we face neither oblivion nor the angst of those left behind, but we hold the hand of the shepherd as he leads us into eternity. There's no place for legalism, because in Christ God himself resets the core relationship for which you were created at the center of your being, and he crafts you into the one who loves justice, cares for the lame, the sick, the dying. Do you know him? There's no place for apathy, because like Nathaniel, the fulfillment of the ages has fallen on us. You know, if you can read these chapters of Micah and not believe, having faced his death on the cross and your resurrection, then you are either dead already or astonishingly obstinate. Look at that last verse of chapter 5. In wrath and anger, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Father God, our prayer for ourselves is that we would see the Lord Jesus standing over against history, over against all of our experience, calling us to trust that he has the past, the present, and the future in his hand. That he is not just our king, but our shepherd. And that you have come for your people, and that you would name us amongst them. Lord Jesus, save us, for we are without you perishing. Bind up, comfort those who are disturbed, those who struggle, those who are lame, and who feel their pain. Disturb those who are comfortable, Lord Jesus. May we not leave here without knowing that you have spoken with us. In Jesus' name, amen.